I was at a couple of different places this week where someone said to me, I just appreciate the ministry of Millersville Bible Church and hear so many good things about it. And these were not people who come to our church, but people who knew me. And it was so encouraging to hear their words and to know that our impact can spread to other places. It only happens because, you know, we're all doing our parts. The body is built up, the scripture says, as each part does its work. And so we're thankful for the many parts that do many different things around here. I want to especially just personally thank those who showed up on a rainy morning for work day and helped keep our facilities looking beautiful, because they really do. And we get regular statements about how our facilities look. And we have a lot of buildings, both here and in Millersville, to maintain. And so it's not an easy thing. You know how hard it is to keep one house, you know, in shape, right? And so it takes a lot of people who are willing and a great deacon team, a fantastic deacon team, who to do their job. Another joy was the CE banquet that I attended, and my wife and I attended, where Dave and Heather Hufford. Dave and Heather, are you here? Where are you?
Serving.
Of course. See, in the morning I'd want to honor them. They're serving, right? Why do they have to always be serving? No. Dave and Heather, you know, Dave is our children's ministry pastor, and they oversee the largest volunteer base in this church. And we've intentionally committed ourselves to having a full program for the kids, something that's going by the wayside in churches. And one of the primary reasons it is because they just can't get a volunteer base to do it. And yet we've been convinced that partnering up with each other, for each other, on behalf of each other's children, is a way of keeping the kids on the team. And even if they, you know, drift for a while, and some of us know what it's like to have them drift and not quite land on their feet and identify with the faith they've been raised with, you know, I always tell people, this story's not finished yet. Hang in there. Everything hasn't been written. And keep praying and keep working. And it's great to have access. I personally love the fact that I have, you know, students who are our college students who readily welcome an opportunity to sit down with me and talk with me when they come home from college. But that's because I've gotten to know them and built a relationship with them for a long time. It just didn't happen, you know, instantaneously. And I appreciate that so much. And Dave and Heather do a wonderful job. And if you're not yet part of their volunteer base and their ministry base, talk to Dave and Heather, because I'm sure they would love to have you. I have no doubt about that. What a joy it was, though, because that evening we had awards and recognitions given to teachers who've taught for 15 and 20 years, and that list is growing. People have been teaching for 15, 20 years in one particular age group, and that is just, that to me was such an exciting thing. And then the testimonies were amazing. Not only the video of the kids giving testimony, but the teachers telling us funny stories about things that happened in class, and what a joy that was to be there. And then, you know, I want to give special appreciation for Pastor Eric and the job he and his missions ministry team did with Mission Sunday. Although I was away, I heard very good things, nothing but good things about that Sunday and about that time of gathering. One thing in particular that I thought of in relation to the theme was the evening I came in here, and well over 100 students were gathered around Dr. John and Kathy praying for them. And what a moving night that was, right in here, as they were praying for Dr. John and Kathy, surprised them with this kind of celebration of appreciation for their work. And as kids came back as far back as 2004 to NAT, were part of NAVS, And I was glad to see all these faces I had gotten to know over the years and interact with them, and just the joy it was to see their honoring of Dr. John and Kathy and the handing of that baton now over to John and Mel Birkenbein. John was pretty much, one of our boys here. He came as a small boy, and we were kind of a surrogate family for Johnny. And Dr. John played a really significant role in discipling him during his time at Millersville University. Then he went off and got training at Penn State. You know, we had those flags up there, and Penn State was a little smaller, and Millersville was bigger, and one went to the other. And I thought, there's this kind of picturesque about that, because that's where John got his training. Johnny Berkma got his training at Penn State for NAVS. Now he's coming back to lead the Millersville chapter. And we are committed to that as a church. You know, we're providing the housing. They'll have the housing of our apartment building in Millersville. We take the lion's share of their support. We provide the facilities in Millersville for their large group gathering, for all their Bible study gatherings. It's a strategic and important intentional commitment on the part of our ministry to outreach at the campus. So we're really excited about that transition. What a blessing it will be to see how John works. As we were talking at our board meeting this week with Dr. John about, you know, what it will look like handing that baton of leadership over to Johnny and as he comes in. And so we're excited about that as well. So a lot of so many good things to appreciate and be thankful for in our church. And, you know, I was with someone yesterday and they said, you know, our church hired a consultant to come in. It cost us $9,000. Would you do that? I said, no. I said, pay somebody $9,000 to come in. You know, I said, I'm open to outside viewpoints. Maybe somebody sees something we don't see. I get that. That can happen, right? I said, I'd rather get a bunch of pastors around from the area and say, okay, guys, what are we doing? What shouldn't we do? You see anything, whatever? We'll give you lunch. Not $9,000, but we'll give you lunch, right? And a nice lunch, too. Just that search for identity, that sense of who are we? Why are we here? What are we doing? How should we change? How should we do things differently? There's a real identity crisis in the church today. And, you know, people jump in vans and run off to wherever, you know, all these churches to find out how they're doing it, see if they can bottle up their method, bring it back, do it. And I've said for years, look, just save the gas, turn to Ephesians 4, turn to, you know, Acts 20, 1 Peter 5, turn to the main passages that tell us what God's plan and purpose is for the church and how Christ builds his church. You can save the gas, the money, the time. Just investigate and ask God, how can we conform to what you have revealed for your will for the church? And I acknowledge that these are challenging times and there are a lot of complexities about them. But I also believe that God's word has an enduring applicability, for all his people in all times. And we can, it's accessible to us and we can understand and apply it. One of the exciting areas of the growth of our ministry is really the growth of our children's ministry. And that's because you folks have taken seriously the biblical admonition, be fruitful, multiply. And we're so glad for that. You know, I've tried to get our ushers to count pregnant women twice for our, you know, for our count here, but they've never conceded on that one. And he said, oh, Pastor, it's all right. Don't worry. They just go back to what you do, you know. You know, as I prayed, the world that these children will grow up in, I don't know, sometimes I see all the changes that are happening in our nation, and I think to myself, what will it be like? What will it be like for them, the world they grow up in? And, of course, the subject matter that we've been dealing with, and we will for a couple more weeks, and then we have Mother's Day, and we'll get on to, Lord willing, the book of Obadiah, which I'm looking forward to with great anticipation. I think to myself, what will the world be like that they grow up in? Things that are happening now wouldn't have been thought of 30, 40 years ago. Would never even have been thought of. It's just kind of disconcerting. And so, you know, this is an unusual kind of sermon series. It's not a study of a book of the Bible, but it's a recognition that we need to position ourselves as a church at the recommendation of lawyers and so forth because of certain changes in the nation to protect our church and to make sure our church is clearly understood for what it believes on marriage, gender, and sexuality. And it's not one of those things that's pleasant for me to do. I'd rather study Obadiah. I'd rather just open up and study something else, to be honest with you. But at the same time, there is a certain degree of encouragement that we can take that we can, you know, get up and state these things. In some parts of the world, it's against the law. I mean, I could go to jail for some of the things I've said during this time. And will that come about and be part of our existence as a country? You know, many times we've found ourselves saying, oh, that will never happen. But then we find ourselves saying, yeah, it's happening. It is happening. We see things that seem to us bizarre, out on the edge examples, and we think, well, you know, that's just bizarre out on the edge. That won't happen. But then things are happening that can change our minds quickly. I think of three current kind of current event things that are going on. Attacks against certain states like Georgia and North Carolina, who are internally looking to fortify their state to make sure that the kinds of protections that they want for their state can be afforded to them. And, you know, when they put together policies, you know, without even reading the policies, without even looking at the nature of the policies, the reaction just goes out into society, and big business begins to react to the state, you know, threatening to pull out, threatening to no longer do business, musicians, artists, threatening to no longer come to that state without even taking a close look, and based on mischaracterizations of their policies, explicit mischaracterizations of their policies, not even caring what the facts are, not caring what the information is. And if you're not signing on 100% with the agenda, then we're going to come at your state with all of the fury to pressure you to conform. And this is particularly on the gender issue that these states are facing this. And then, of course, Target, the Minneapolis-based retailer, has almost 2,000 stores throughout the nation. They felt it was necessary to come out with some sort of a statement, no doubt in relation to some of the changes in policies in these states, emphasizing their policy. They came out recently with the statement that we welcome transgender team members and guests to use the restroom or fitting room facility that corresponds with their gender identity. Basically saying, you know, I thought, how do you be the person who monitors the fitting rooms, male or female, right? Women or men? You know, what do you say? You almost like you can't say. This guy wants to go there, girl wants to go. What do you do? So how am I supposed to make a judgment? If he says she's he, she, and she, he, and whatever, you know, you put that person in a terrible position where it's just like, go wherever you want. You want to go on the male side, female side, whatever you want, just go, right? You know, we have a family raising three daughters. You know, you would stop and think about the fact that, you know, you say, well, there aren't any perverts out there that would, you know, exploit policies like this to go into a ladies' room or a ladies' locker room. Get real. I mean, what kind of world are you living in? I mean, and, you know, recognize this as well. We're doing this for a tiny, little, tiny percentage of society. All of society has to conform. All of society now has to change. One of the really seemingly extreme examples was the University of Tennessee. Their diversity and inclusion office asked that students and teachers stop imposing gender pronouns on one another. They're trying to impose, you know, what they're doing is this office is trying to impose, you know, linguistic changes to some of the most common language that we use and do it by some sort of bureaucratic, you know, coercion. And so here we are. These are the, I call them the self-appointed identity police, who are looking to socially engineer society according to their view of society. And you know what? Listen, let's not fall for this notion that, well, who are we to judge? Judgments will be made. And we will conform to those judgments. It's a matter of whose judgments everyone will end up conforming to. It's not a matter of, you know, it's like, well, you know, if somebody says, who are you to judge? You say, oh, is judging wrong? You're telling me judging's wrong. So you're judging me for judging. So, I mean, you know, I mean, really, honestly, we need to get beyond this kind of discussion to some mature, basic, common sense thinking that used to characterize our nation. I mean, instead of agenda-driven stuff. So they're asking that teachers begin the semester by asking each student in the class which pronoun he or she prefers. If neither he nor she fits the office-suggested, the non-gendered Z. Z-E. So if you're not a he or she, you can be a Z. You know, you read stuff like this and say, yeah, that's way out there on the fringes. That's weird stuff out there on the fringes, crazy people. Don't be so sure of that. Don't be so sure that this is the kind of direction that things are going in, where it will be, these things will be normalized, and we'll have all this pressure and coercion in society to conform to the wishes. And, you know, take the University of Tennessee. What do they have? I would be surprised if they have 50 students who are struggling out of their entire student body. I'd be surprised if it was 50 who struggle with gender identity issues. So now what we're going to do is we're going to change the way everyone has to talk and the pronouns they use. Everyone has to change for just this tiny percentage of people. Rather than saying, why don't we try to help these folks, talk to these folks? I mean, it's just really, really sad. Or one student in an elementary school or high school, junior high school, struggles with gender identity, and everyone has to just immediately mobilize around, dare not question, suggest they need counseling. That's offensive. But change, get ready to make changes to your facility. It is happening. It's not something that, you know, I'm talking about in theory. It is happening. And I think, what have we become? What kind of a people are we? And you know, the truth is, in this nation, we have a voice and we can make our voice known. And we ought to be doing it. We ought to recognize the fact that a lot of this stuff passes because people stand by and let it go because they're afraid. They're afraid to say anything because of the threats that are used and the coercion. Is that the kind of society you want? You want that kind of a society? I was watching a movie dealing with the Stalin era. You know, Joseph Stalin was a paranoid narcissist of the extreme kind. You know, and he put together, you know, there were lists that were continuously made of people who were targeted because they came under suspicion for whatever reason. But you made it on the list, you were eliminated. And you know, everybody in all society was just scared, fearful that their name could be on a list and someone could just give their name and say they're doing something and they would be eliminated. Do you want that kind of society? We have to decide that enough voices can be heard that say, no, we're not going to have that kind of society. And I think it's still a possibility, but we sleep for too long, and it won't be. But it's still a possibility. There's enough grassroots concern out there, and that I think change can come about. And we've seen that in the cases of Chick-fil-A and Duck Dynasty, and you know, Cracker Barrel, and things I've talked about. Cases where we've seen how enough voices come in, and we can restore sanity. And I think that's what we're. Honestly, I think that's what we're looking to do, is restore some sanity and maturity. This really isn't about tolerance. This isn't about respecting one another. This is about coercing all of society to conform to a set agenda. If this was about tolerance and respect and honoring one another, we can work with that. But that's not what this is about. And in this nation, we have the freedom to say and stand up for things. You know, I've had a number of people say to me, you know, Pastor, who are you going to vote for? And I say, oh, my goodness, I don't know. Oh, my, you know, and I'm not supposed to say anything from this pulpit, you know, about anything like that, you know, endorse any candidate. I get that, right? I understand that. But, boy, it's a dilemma. I know who I'm not voting for, I told them, but I don't know. It's just tough. I mean, these are tough times where you just feel like you wish some of your best could be put forward, don't you? Your best and brightest, and it could be put forward, and we could. Difficult times in which we live, they really are. So let's not engage in the four responses I mentioned. Let's not become angry, combative people. Let's not think that political engagement is the means to transformation of life. I'm not suggesting these things because the true changes come through policies and through politicians. True change ultimately comes through the gospel. But when the gospel changes an individual, the reverberating effects of transformation go from his or her life out on a horizontal level to his home or her home, neighborhood, workplace, community, school. Gospel was never meant to be something that just changes you. It changes you, and then you begin to change other people. You begin to transform and influence other people. And so we have to recognize that reconciliation to God on the vertical brings about reverberating and powerful effects on the horizontal as the reconciled individual begins to fulfill the call, the identity, I should say, of being salt to the earth and light to the world. And the effects begin to be felt and understood. But we have to do it with the right outlook and attitude. If we're going to, and we should engage politically because we have a privilege and responsibility that comes with our freedom and our system of government, let's not do it with the giving the impression that we believe that all of our hope is in Washington. How foolish would that be, right? But let's do it recognizing that it's urgent, it's important, but our ultimate hope is in the God who reconciles us to himself through our Savior Jesus Christ. Then don't fall for the other extreme, disillusioned withdrawal. Just, I'm checking out. The whole thing's corrupt. What can one person do? What does one vote matter? This is disillusioned withdrawal. Don't fall for that, because that is neglecting a privilege and a responsibility and an opportunity God has given you and that the majority of the world would love to have. Would love to have those opportunities. And if you take disillusioned withdrawal, don't convert it into pious disengagement. See, it's one thing to retreat into this kind of all political Christian subculture. It's another thing to do it and then endow it with this sense of we're the spiritual ones who are truly concerned about evangelism and discipleship, and you all are thinking politics. You know, don't fall for, you know, an extreme view that you'd kind of douse with this super spirituality because you're not participating. None of these ways of approaching things are the right way. Instead, the way we should approach things is based on the gospel. You know, just for a moment, look at Titus. Just as a familiar reminder to us. This is extra. It's not in the notes. It's a freebie. Timothy, first, second, then Titus. Titus 3 is a great passage for this because it just postures us in the right place. Titus 3, I hear some pages turning. Verse 1, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. You know, if we just unpack those callings for us, slander no one, be peaceable, considerate, show true humility toward all men. This is talking about how you're postured toward people, how I'm supposed to posture myself toward people, all men. And if I need a little help in getting myself into that posture, verse 3 is going to help me. At one time, don't forget this, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But then we became good church-going people. No, that's not what verse 4 says. No. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he delivered us, he rescued us, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done. It's not that we somehow pooled our act together and got rid of those things, but because of his mercy, he saved us. And the changes that came about were through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. That's our story. That's our story right there. We're going to have a baptism service shortly. And you know that it's saying, look, at one time we were. We are no longer, and the reason we are no longer is not because we decided to turn over a new leaf, not because we decided that it was time to change our ways, but we did so because the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared and He rescued us. We ourselves too were once foolish and disobedient. Never forget where you were, how you got out of where you were, and where you are by grace. And when we are regularly reminding ourselves of this, we will posture ourselves in such a way that we will slander no one, be peaceable and considerate, and show true humility toward all men. You know, the connection here is a reminder to us that when that posture is not right, when I am not showing true humility toward all men, and I'm not peaceful and considerate and those kind of things, somebody needs to sit down and say, hey, buddy, who do you think you are? Just who do you think you are? How do you think you got where you are? That you can come and look at these people this way. Remind yourself of what God has done in your life for salvation. Remind yourself of where He's taken you from, lest He have to bring you back there again to remind you of where He got you from. Now, here's the thing. A lot of people in our society would see making statements on sexuality, gender, and marriage and taking truth-based positions as anything but true humility toward all people. You with me? In other words, there's this attitude out there that says true humility toward all people means that we become an inclusive, we accept all, we have kind of no standard that would any way bring any judgment on anyone. That we are just a loving group of people who say, come as you are, we accept you anyway, and we have no standards, no positions. We're not calling you to anything. We're just celebrating where you are. That's not true humility. That's not love. That's not the kind of accepting we want to do. We have this sense of which we posture ourselves with humility toward one another, but we call each other, challenge each other, exhort each other, encourage each other toward the will of God. You see what I'm saying? So we're aiming to be like our Savior, full of grace and truth. But if you take truth out, you eliminate grace. And so as a people, we don't take positions and policies in an effort to one-up ourselves above others, in an effort to, in a sense, exclude others. But as I said in one of my opening statements, if there is a personal God who has made us in His image and likeness, it is our responsibility that if He has a will for us, a plan for us, to seek to conform to that will and that plan, and to call those we care about to that will and that plan, and to do it because we fully believe that we as human beings flourish best when we walk in His will. That's our calling. That's love. That's true humility. So as a church, we've put together this statement. We have copies of it on the table to the right as you leave. We will have to make a decision about incorporating this statement into our official documents. I have a few moments left. I'm going to just work through. We believe that all persons, this is our statement, have been created as male or female, and that these two distinct complementary genders together reflect the image and nature of God. We recognize that male and female are biologically different but equal in personal dignity as created in the image of God. Each of these lines, you understand, is strategically thought through in relation to some of the things that are happening within society, but also in relation to the truth of what is presented to us in Scripture. I think it's become increasingly important for us to teach our children that male and female are biologically different, and but yet equal in personal dignity as created in the image of God, to teach them, to give them an understanding. When we do that, be careful, parents. Don't do it in a way of, now, you know, they're going to tell you out there this. Don't do it like that. You know, you posture them in a position where it's like, okay, now I'm against. Now I'm defensive. Fortify them with truth and let truth be the thing that detects error and exposes error. Fortify them graciously with truth. We believe that the term marriage has only one meaning sanctioned by God, the uniting of one man and one woman in the exclusive union as delineated in Scripture. In an exclusive union, one man and one woman. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. We recognize that the relationship and institution of monogamous marriage, one man, one woman, has been the central social building block for the common good of human society from the time God instituted it. Study any anthropological study of human culture or society, and you'll find this to be true. When a culture fails to honor God's plan for marriage, countless individuals, particularly women and children and the underprivileged, suffer significant emotional and material hardships. Just look at the excessive burdens placed on our welfare system. And think about how many children, what is it? Are we up to 70% of children are born out of wedlock to single moms? You know, and if you're a single mom, you know, here again, we're not trying to single you out or make you feel bad. This is part of the ongoing change that's happening within our culture. And how it is that politicians who want to cowtail to agendas will not look at the social consequences, will not take seriously the consequences in the lives of people, is just mind-boggling to me. You know, it's like taking, for example, abortion and considering it a woman's health care issue. Do you understand how utterly absurd that is? Do you understand? An abortion is not something that is a woman's health care issue. If you think it's in any way to her benefit, to her health benefit, to obtain an abortion, talk to women who have obtained abortions and ask them. We can ignore the consequences and ignore the pain and ignore the suffering. Just go ahead and set policies because we want freedom without limits. And we're going to be enslaving ourselves as a result. We believe that God intended marriage to be a complementary relationship of companionship between one man and one woman based on a covenant of love, mutual care, responsibility, and permanence. There's a lot in that that says this is what marriage is, a complementary relationship of companionship between one man and one woman. This is a teaching tool. I'm not going to have time to teach all of it, but we teach it in different settings. We view marriage as a person-to-person fusion of male and female, celebrated by physical union in the consummation of a God-formed bond. We affirm the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the only preeminent head of the church, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." I was sitting down with a couple of kids this week, Miriam and Carl. I'm going to put you on a spot here. Isn't that terrible? Wave, 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 Carl. Carl was a professor of chemistry for almost as many years as I've been alive. He's doing well, though. He's looking good. At the King's College for 44 years, was it? 40-some years, right? 29. How many? 29. Oh, 29. All right. It's not nearly as long as I've been alive. They're doing something very courageous. They're getting married. And I told Miriam, because she's one of our own, I want to meet this fella. I need to ask him some questions. Put him through the test a little bit, you know. And we had fun. We've had a couple of meetings. We've had fun. It's been a good time. And I commend them for their desire to, at this stage of life, it's kind of, I say it this way, there's more life to live and there's more love to give. And I commend them. I'm sorry if this offends you or puts you on the spot publicly, but too bad. I said to them, our Lord restated the view of marriage that should be the presiding view of marriage. And that is, at the beginning, he who made them male and female. When they asked him about divorce, he said, look, I'm going to tell you, at the beginning, he who made them male and female. I mean, haven't you read this? He said, haven't you read? And he said to them, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Carl said, "That we're not going to need to do that." So, but that is leave father and mother apart. And then Jesus said, you know, they're consequently no longer two but one. Then he added the words that are not found in Genesis. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. I said, I've pondered long over those words, what God has joined together. And I've wondered, when is it that God joins them together? The reason that's a serious question for me, and I'm wrapping up now. The reason it's a serious question for me is this. I've stood up in front of hundreds of couples and said, and now by the authority conferred upon me by the Church of Jesus Christ and the laws of this state, having heard you make these pledges of affection and take these vows of fidelity, I do by the authority conferred upon me pronounce you husband and wife. No longer two, but now one. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You may kiss your bride. That's what I say after that. But at any rate, I've said that in front of hundreds of couples. I do by the authority conferred upon me. I pronounce you no longer two but one. What therefore God has joined together? At what point does God join them together? And it's a very sobering and kind of scary thing to recognize that, are you playing that role? Are you playing that role? Are you stepping in and fulfilling that function? It also is a very sobering reminder to us of this. If you mess with marriage, you're messing with God. Right? Don't ever forget it. You mess with marriage, you're messing with God. What therefore God has joined together. And if we took that more seriously, it not only would change some of our marriages, it would change the way we view marriage and the respect we confer upon it as a culture and society. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom, for we need it. Give us humility to honor the words that have been spoken by our Lord and God and Maker. Forgive us for the arrogance of assuming that we know better than you. Forgive us for abandoning your purpose and plan for us as a nation and as a people. Reconnect our hearts, Lord, with great passion to what it is that you've revealed. And let us be those who joyfully embrace it and shine in this society. May our church continue to be that effective witness for you in this area. Through Christ we pray. Amen.